Good morning, everyone. Welcome here. We're glad to have everyone with us, all you visitors. Greetings in Jesus' name, the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we remember his resurrection today again, first day of the week. And should be a reminder to us of the power that we are called to, the power that we receive to live in victory over the world, over our own selves, our flesh. As was mentioned, today is what we call Father's Day, and so we want to think about being fathers this morning. Thank you for praying this week. And thank you, Brother Tim, for those thoughts on fathers, and especially our spiritual Father God, who teaches us as fathers, doesn't he, what we should do, how we should be. This is a hard subject for me. I feel inadequate with a lot of need, but I do enjoy many things about being a father. Think of this verse here in Malachi 4, verse 6, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So I believe he's talking about the coming of Jesus, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And this was the last two verses of the Old Testament, and we believe this is from the context here and what Luke 1 says, that this would be talking about John the Baptist. Because in Luke 1, verse 16, the angel speaking, it says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So what does this have to do with a people prepared for the Lord when fathers' hearts are turned toward their children and children's hearts to the fathers? And notice which comes first. He puts the emphasis, first of all, that fathers' hearts should be turned toward the children, doesn't he? And that makes sense, doesn't it? The one who is responsible, first of all. So we ask, why is this so precious to God, this connection of hearts and this close-knit in the family? Well, if hearts are not turned toward each other, there's not much of a future, is there? There's not much of a vision, much of a future. If there is hardness and coldness in the home, the faith will not be relevant to our children. And the beauty of the gospel will not be passed on effectively. Godliness and humility must first be shown in the home. Yes, in the home, before in the church even. Because the church, the body of Christ, is made up of homes and is only as strong as homes. The New Testament emphasizes this as well. When it talks about qualifications for the church leader, it emphasizes order in the home. It doesn't say that a man, first of all, should be, to be qualified, should be an eloquent speaker, or should be doing lots in the church, but it puts an emphasis on orderly home. Proverbs 17, verse 6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. The glory of children are their fathers. And this word glory would simply mean the honor of children are their fathers, the ornament of children are their fathers, or the majesty of children are their fathers. And that is really challenging to me, that verse. So, but it's true, isn't it? If children have a father that they are ashamed of, that they are underprivileged, they are under, doesn't mean they can't succeed and they can't be godly, but they are underprivileged. The glory of children are their fathers. So I ask myself, am I an honor to my children, or do they tend to be ashamed of who I, their father, is? When the father is absent in the home, there's little glory. There's insecurity. Children find fulfillment in bad company. They go to violence and other things. There's few tools for the child to begin his own family with. Insecurity, I mentioned, but insecurity would come out in that they try to impress others. So today in our country, prisons are full of fatherless children, fathers that are absent, fathers that are deadbeat, fathers that have turned over the child to the mother, and the glory is gone. Are our churches hurting today because of fathers without vision? We can talk about the country, we can talk about the jails, but what about our churches? Are our churches hurting because of fathers without vision? Fathers who lack intention, who believe that somehow the faith will be passed on without a lot of hard work. So look, firstly here at four places in the scripture, if you would turn with me to these four. First of all, I want to look at, we're thinking of fathers of intention. We'll look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, verse 17. And this is God's testimony regarding Abraham. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And what a testimony, right? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord. And this word command is more than just, Abraham didn't just tell his children. We think God had this confidence in Abraham, and just a couple chapters later, if we would go to chapter 22, Abraham proved that he was trustworthy. You remember when God said, take your only son Isaac, and you go to this mountain, Mount Moriah, and offer him there as a sacrifice. And we remember Abraham's ready response. It says he got up early, and he left. They took the fire and the wood and traveled. And there's impressive two places in that chapter. It says that they went, both of them together. They went, both of them together. And I think of that beauty in somehow there was a mutual respect. There was a mutual trust and love there. that they could both of them go together to that hard hill. Let's go to another in Genesis, it's some more verses, Genesis 35. And we're going to read verses 1 to 5. This was after the fiasco there at Shechem, when Jacob's sons had killed all the men there, and you remember that story. But verse 1, it says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." So we see here an intentional father who led in revival. Jacob led in revival. And this is hard work, leading our families in revival, leading our families in brokenness. It's not a once and done work. I just want to notice the power that came after they cleansed themselves, after they were revived. It said that the terror of the Lord was on their enemies, and they were not molested. Maybe in our homes it's a revival that's needed in thankfulness. Thankfulness, are we an example in that, Dad? Putting away a critical spirit, putting away a victim mentality. Revival. Maybe love of the world has crept in our time, our pursuits. Maybe it's a callous spirit toward my brothers and sisters. Father's revival must start with us. I want to go now to 1 Kings chapter 2, another example. And this is David, King David, passing off the scene. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." A charge, again, of an intentional father. He says, show thyself a man. I'm passing off the scene, and I need someone to take up the faith, to take this torch on, to follow the Lord. It says, keep the charge of the Lord thy God, so that thou mayest prosper. It was the only way. He was trying to get through to his son. It's the only way that he could prosper and succeed in life. There's two verses in Job yet for the fourth example, Job chapter 1. Job comes right before Psalms, Job chapter 1. And I'm impressed with Job. I don't know. It seems to me that where Job falls chronologically is fairly early in the book of Genesis. So this is, he was a godly man. And let's just read verses 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He hated evil, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. I don't know what it meant, every one his day, but some kind of a feast day. And sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them. Now, I'm not sure either what that means. Other translation says he sent, he called them, and then he purified them. Did he actually call them back to his house and pray over them and offer sacrifices? It seems possible. He sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now that sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? But he was a father of intention, and he was a father that didn't just believe that you could throw the dice down the steps and however they landed, and that he was a man of intention. Job knew his responsibility. He didn't say, "Oh well, I'm sure nothing too bad has happened." He was engaged, and this is a lesson for us. Do I take time to know what's happening in my children's lives? Or do we live in 2 different worlds? Do I take my children to God in intercessory prayer? Ephesians 6, "And you fathers, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Okay, so part 2, I want to look a little bit at a proper view of children. We know that we are continually surrounded and possibly influenced by how the world views children. Let's not think we are immune from our culture and society. But we see that as society's view of authority and their view of absolutes have declined, so has the value of children. So has the worth of children declined. And we need to talk about this because if popular culture dictates how to raise children instead of God's word raising children, understandably, children will become too much stress, too much work, and you might as well just have some dogs. And we see the increase of pets and dogs in strollers and all that in our day. It's increasing. Much easier to raise a dog than a child. A child that is born in the image of God. What a responsibility. But we need to see children as treasures. As we said, made in the image of God, made for a purpose. Each child with a purpose, made to advance the kingdom of God. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord." What does a heritage mean? It simply means they're an inheritance of the Lord. And who would turn away an inheritance? We see many people today discarding the heritage of the Lord, the inheritance of the Lord. "Lo, children are an inheritance of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Matthew 19, verse 14, "But Jesus said," and the disciples tried to push the children away when they wanted to come to Jesus. He said, "Suffer, allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Valued, loved, included. and children can be teachers. And I think, don't you think that this is what society is missing? One of the things is the children, the little child, being an influence, being a teacher. Jesus said, if you don't humble yourself and become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So the less little children that are around, the less conviction there is. Whosoever will not become like a little child will not enter heaven. And I ask again, is this a reason the world is getting harder and colder? Less little children to remind us of what we must become. In their sensitivity, in their willingness to forgive, in their desire for relationship. What did Jacob say? You remember when Jacob and Esau had that conflict and they parted ways, and when they were coming back many years later to meet, and they met, and Esau said, well, who's all this group? And Jacob said, they're the children that the Lord has graciously given to your servant. Graciously given your servant. Think about that. We're thinking about a proper view of children. So a question is, my success, when we think about this, a proper view of children, I think it depends on if my success is measured by my ambition, by what I get done, or is it measured more by my relationships and my commitments? How do I define success? Because us as dads are really good at doing. We're good at getting things done. We're good at performing. A lot of activity. But what would I say? How is my success measured? I want to quote someone here in the book. It came from the book, The Broken American Male, I think it was, which I borrowed from a little bit for the message. But he said, how ironic that we in America have developed a culture in the which the more people are enlightened, the less they value children. And the more progressive someone's political ideology, the more purpose is found in career rather than family. And we're not trying to make a political statement by quoting that, but simply as people get off further and further into the left field away from the Bible, that these things are happening, that career is focused on rather than family, that children are valued less. Okay, I want to move on and talk about, in this third part, we want to talk about, ask the question, how can fathers' hearts be turned toward their children? So how is this actually supposed to happen? And I want to illustrate it this way, that men are good at, in the race of life, they are good at looking out ahead and trying to catch up to see the people that are ahead of them that have advanced. They're good at that. And they're also good at looking behind and seeing who is trying to catch them. But dads, men, are fairly poor at seeing what's beside them. How can a father's hearts be turned toward our children? Question, do I live for acquiring more? Or do I live for the hearts of my loved ones? Again, how is my success measured? Where's my focus? So let's ask ourselves, what makes me feel worthless? What makes me feel worthless? Is it when I do poorly in business, or in my definition of poorly, right? Someone, you'll always find someone that's ahead of you. Or is it when I have poor relationships? Does that make me feel worthless? Our culture puts a cash value on human worth. Just look at the news. You don't see the people that are good with relationships in the news usually, do you? Or the people that have raised good families. It's more the people that are the richest people in the world, or the people that have the biggest TV shows, or do the best in sports or something. Our culture puts a cash value on human worth, and we need to think about if that's wearing off on us. Too often a man is only worth as much as the amount of money he makes. And let's not blame the children for this expectation, because dads have set themselves up for this expectation. Another question: do I only know how to work, 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 perform, perform, perform? Or do I know how to be? And this came from that book as well, The Broken American Male. Do I know how to actually be and not just do? I want to try to define that a little bit. I have a few B's here. One is be present. So be present. Be engaged. Men, when our thoughts are elsewhere and they should be with our family, yes, that sometimes seems like there's not much to do about it, but it does show what we value more, if that's an ongoing problem. Be present, be engaged, treasure the small moments of connection. Too often we have these bigger things on our minds, and our family suffers. And I've been guilty of that. How do we be? Be a servant. Remember, Jesus set this new platform, this new measuring line. He said, if anyone wants to be great, he needs to be the servant of all. So be a servant, Dad. Because, or is Dad seen as a lord in the home? Or is he a servant? A lord might be everyone needs to make sure he's happy before they're happy. Everyone needs to make sure his needs are met before they can look after their own needs. Or else Dad's grumpy. That would be a lord. We look at our Heavenly Father. As Tim showed us this morning, how is your Heavenly Father? Well, the Scriptures teach us that we love Him because He first loved us. So He first came our way. He wasn't the Lord in that sense. He was a servant. Another B is to be thankful. Be thankful. And it's ironic that we live in the richest country in the world, but we struggle with thankfulness because we too often compare ourselves with others. Be thankful. Show appreciation for your children's help. Yeah, it might be just a little thing, and I find it's hard sometimes to actually give those words of appreciation and not take my children for granted. Is your hand held out to receive, or can your children hardly please you? Or on the flip side, are you long-suffering and are you generous? Because that's how your Heavenly Father has been with you as a dad. Okay, I want to look at be real. And be real with your past and be real with your failures. And that can make us vulnerable, because sometimes we don't want our children to know about our past. But how else are we going to teach them that we're real? that we actually are real, that we're not this some kind of a pasted model or never struggled, right? Much good can come when we admit our mistakes and humbly teach from our past. Children will connect much easier when Dad gets down on their level. And no, it will not threaten your authority. It just doesn't work that way. And the last B I have is be reflective. Be reflective. I'm not talking about like reflectors on a vehicle. I'm simply talking about be reflective about life. Tell your family what God is teaching you. This is probably one of the bigger areas I would struggle in. Tell your family what God is teaching you. Is Dad's world a mystery to the children? He goes off to his meetings and does these big things. And is Dad's world a mystery to the children? Share stories. Share current events. Teach history. Share stories from your growing up. Someone will have your child's heart. Will it be you? And for the last part of the message, I want to maybe get a little more practical. I want to think about fathers with absolutes. Fathers with absolutes. We live in an age where things are becoming, or culture is dictating that things are increasingly gray instead of absolute. And we could think back to Abraham. And Abraham could have said, well, I know that Isaac is the promised son. And so I know that God doesn't actually mean what he says, that he wants me to sacrifice Isaac. Right? That would have been logical. But he believed God. He just simply obeyed. And sure enough, at the last second, God stayed his knife. But obey no matter what. That's an absolute. Jesus said, and why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? A lot of talk. You remember Naboth, when Ahab approached him and coveted his vineyard, what did Naboth say? He said, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Naboth didn't just say that because he was feeling kind of selfish or feeling like I don't want to give up my land. It actually was a biblical command not to give up the inheritance of his fathers. And so that was non-negotiable. It was an absolute. So we live in an age when free thinking is popular. This splinter group springs up over here. This house church starts up over here because no one else does it right. And I'm not saying I'm down on small groups starting. Sometimes there's plenty of reason, but too often it's because no one else does it right. Free thinkers, and I always remember what Kevin Martin said when he was here 10 or 11 years ago. He said, free thinking leads to a free fall. Free thinking leads to a free fall, and it's been proven over and over again in history. Do I quickly discard as extra baggage traditions that have stood the test of time? Quickly discard. It doesn't matter. We're free. We follow the Spirit of the Lord. Or are we actually wise dads and we think through things? And we say, well, this tradition, even though the Bible doesn't spell it out in 10 words, that it has actually helped the church over the decades and centuries. Here's an absolute. Getting closer to the world to win the world has often been tried but has never worked. So we get closer to the world because we want to win the world. And I don't know. I think we'll just talk a little bit about Maybe we'll start with the things further out there and get a little closer, but there's many churches that were just like we were, like we would promote 100, 200 years ago or less, that they started in on gray areas, and I want to talk about three, or what they called gray areas. Let's think of the area of mixed swimming. First of all, they thought, well, you know, if we have modest swimsuits, it's fine. But why wasn't there an absolute drawn, and says what Jesus says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart? And they saw the danger and said, that'll never work. But so that's where, if you follow my train of thought, it wasn't an absolute. And so guess what? The swimsuits didn't stay modest either. And now many professing Christian churches, it's fine. I mean, it's culture. Big deal. And another one would be competitive sports. I remember, though, this is one reflection I have of my dad. He was talking to his uncle, and he related later to us as a family. My dad had asked his uncle, so what took your church down, or why? What took your church into apostasy? And he kind of looked around sort of furtively, make sure his wife wasn't there, I guess, and he said, well, I think it was competitive sports. And so, as Christianity has accommodated that, it's just a game, right? Not a big deal. And not seeing it as an absolute, that you get closer to the world. Big sports, money, fame, idolatry. Where does it lead? Not to Christ. So we need to have our absolutes straight. And now I forget the third one. But it might come back to me. Some that may be closer to home are what might it be? Purity, like just simply being pure, pure in heart. And we start fudging on that. We're not as careful with what we read as we should be. We're not as careful with what we look at as we should be. We take the second and then the third look. And it's not an absolute in our mind. And it takes us into further impurity. Oh, I know what the third one was. The third one was involvement in government. Many churches that would have never dreamed that they would be involved in government are there because they started the first step of a little bit of involvement and didn't have it clear in their minds that there's two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of darkness. And the Christian is not called to be a ruler in the kingdom of darkness. They are appointed by God, but they're not. That's not the Christian's job. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, then my servants would pick up their swords and their guns and their bombs, and they would go out there and blast away. So that's an absolute that the church, as we slowly have broken down and accommodated, then much of Christianity has embraced that. So the less we like absolutes, the less we will do the hard work of holding our children accountable. Is that right? So think with me. If I am allergic to absolutes in my own life, then how will I do the hard work of holding my children accountable? Because I don't like confrontation, right? But there has to be biblical confrontation. There has to be healthy confrontation. You don't let your son your five-year-old drive the four-wheeler? Why would you let him do things that are dangerous to him spiritually? Remember David, remember King David's poor example? It said that he had not displeased Adonijah at any time, asking him, "Why are you doing this?" And guess what? David reaped for what he sowed. Reaped a rebellious son. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And this word betimes simply means chasteneth him early. Chastens him diligently. So God didn't give us absolutes just to irritate us. We don't give our children absolutes just to irritate them. God didn't give us absolutes just to irritate us. And am I really convinced of that? That's the question. Because when I start questioning, did God really mean that? And I'm going to try it, and I'm going to see if it actually has consequences. And I think of a story that Vince Lewis was relating. I don't know if some of you might have read his book, Committed, From the Air Force to the Anabaptist. So he related the story of when he was flying a B-52 bomber, probably sometime in the 1980s. And they had been on a bombing mission and had flown for 6 hours and still had another five to go. They were just bored. And the one officer in the airplane noticed that a breaker had popped out. And so he went over and he pushed it back in and popped back out again. He went, pushed it in. And the instructions for running these huge ships were that you never put a breaker in more than twice. It's just a no-no. You don't mess with that. You might start a fire or whatever. But this officer was bored, and he, what's going to happen if I push that in again? And he didn't just push it in. He went and held it in. And smoke started coming out from behind the panel and filling the cabin, and people got excited, ran for a fire extinguisher. And fortunately, they didn't need the fire extinguisher. But his point was that if they would have listened to the ones who actually made this big ship, this airplane, that they knew what they were doing, right? They knew this wasn't safe. So when God gives us absolutes, whether it's about purity, whether it's about divorce, whether it's about money, how we handle our wealth, whether it's about love of the world, and we start saying, well, maybe. I mean, well, what's wrong if I find out if it actually is that way? And that's what happens. It's always predictable. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So God doesn't give us absolutes again just to irritate us. And we as fathers don't give absolutes to our children to irritate them. It's because we love them. And the cases in point they gave about Christianity, those start with dad. They start with dad. It didn't just suddenly, boom, just 20 people wanted to do this thing at once. But it subtly comes in. So, God made us. He knows what we need and what we don't need. We also have been where our children have not been. We've lived a few years more. And we need to give direction. We don't hold absolutes before them and not follow God's absolutes. It doesn't work. Many absolutes have been discarded as old-fashioned. And folks are living with the results. We see it all around us. But whenever culture dictates what matters, there's no convenient stopping place. It's always changing, always changing. Decade after decade, something new comes in. And Leonard talked Thursday evening there about entropy a little bit. We could think about that a little, that our, as the natural law of deterioration, things do not get better without order. They just deteriorate. And so it's the same way as dads in our home and as believers in the congregation, that if we don't have these absolutes straight, and if we're allergic to order, there will be a reaping, a deterioration. So God bless us. Hopefully that made some sense, and God give us strength to build his kingdom.